Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. We began this section last week. This runs from verse 18 to verse 22. Follow along, please, as I read out loud. This is 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we rejoice that we have your word. We thank you for giving it to us, that we have free access to it, that we have it in our language so that we can understand it. And Lord, that is our goal this morning, to understand it, to know what this meant for the people Peter was writing to, and to know what it means for us today and how to apply it in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would, by the help of your Holy Spirit, enable me to teach this as clearly as possible. And may we see you high and lifted up, even as this passage reveals that you are, Jesus, exalted at the right hand of the Father, that you are our resurrected Savior. And so we praise you for that this morning. I pray that you would help us to set aside the distractions of this life around us. There are always many. And so in these moments together, we ask for your help to focus and to hear your word with the intention of obeying it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who were here last week, I shared a quote from Martin Luther saying that he didn't really understand what Peter meant in these verses. So if you read these and it's just not quite crystal clear to you, you're not alone. These verses form some of the more controversial and difficult to interpret verses of the New Testament. And as I commented last week, if I were not committed to teaching through books of the Bible, I would happily just skip over this section. But it's there. And we know from Paul's writing that all Scripture is profitable. And so we need to glean what we can from this. And part of that is to look at what is the main point of these verses. Would you look back at your text? And I'm going to read verses 18 and then skip to 22. And I think in those, you will get an encapsulation of what Peter is saying. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That is the main point of this passage. Let us not miss it for talking about baptism and Noah and the ark. The point of the passage is Jesus. And the point of the passage is Jesus, who died to take the punishment for our sins. He suffered in our place, is what verse 18 tells us. And then verse 22, he is risen, he did not stay dead, and he ascended, he is in a place of power and authority at the right hand of the Father. That is the purpose, that is the main point of what Peter is writing here. That this is an example, this is a description, this is an illustration for what he has been writing. If you have not read 1 Peter recently, or you weren't with us for the previous verses, what he's been writing about is suffering. How should a Christian in that day and time, suffering persecution, how should that person live? How should that person respond to the suffering that he or she is facing? And so he's been giving instructions on that. And then as he has done back in chapter 2 as well, he stops and says, let's stop and look at Jesus. Let's see how Jesus endured suffering. And in this case, the blessing that he inherited, the enthronement that was his as a result of suffering faithfully according to God's plan. These are the three main points of these verses. We covered the first and started the second last week. The first is that Jesus suffered and died in our place to bring us to God. That's verse 18. Second, Jesus rose from the dead. And we have that in verse 18 and then restated even more clearly in verse 21. And then finally, third, Jesus ascended to heaven, where he is at the right hand of God. That is verse 22. That's where we'll finish today. So for a quick review, verse 18, Jesus suffered and died in our place to bring us to God. Verse 18, if you're not familiar with it, if you've never memorized it, it's a great verse to memorize and to meditate on. And that's exactly what we're going to do, is meditate on it as part of our Lord's Supper next week. Verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We have access to the Father because of what Jesus Christ has done in his suffering and death. It's an amazing truth. And that verse goes on to tell us about the resurrection, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. What are we saying? Jesus suffered and died in our place to bring us to God. And then he rose again the third day, defeating death and giving us the hope of our own resurrection. That is the point of this passage, that Jesus was victorious through suffering. Death did not defeat him. The grave did not overpower him. We will be singing additional songs this month about the fact that he defeated death. He was victorious. That is the main point. Verse 19 says, by whom also he, that's Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. What is that? We know what the ark is. That we're confident about. We know who Noah is. That's good. But I went in much more detail last week to explain there are really two main interpretations of this passage. Here's the first one. The spirits in prison, in verse 19, are humans who were alive at the time of Noah, who are now in prison because they did not obey the gospel when Jesus preached it to them through Noah. That's option one. That is an orthodox biblical interpretation of that passage. The other option I shared with you last week, and the one that I personally hold, is that the spirits in prison are fallen angels who were disobedient in some way and who are now imprisoned awaiting final judgment. Rather than preaching the gospel to them, Jesus proclaimed triumph over them sometime after his death on the cross. If you want to dig into that some more on your own, go for it. If you want to ask me about it afterward, that's fine. Or if you just want to go back and listen to what we said last week, that's fine too. It's already on the website. But that was all last week, and we left off there partly through verse 20. And we can breathe a sigh of relief. We're finished with the spirits in prison. We don't have to talk about them again today. And you think, good, we're finished with the controversies of this passage. Yes. Well, not quite. Verse 20 continues, in which, meaning in the ark, a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, I'm thinking as I read that, Peter, what are you saying? We know what baptism is. We know who Noah is. We're familiar with Noah and the eight souls who went through the flood safely. Got that. But then an antitype, we need to figure out what that is. And this idea of saved through water. You see that in verse 20, the last three words of my translation? are saved through water. Some of your translations will say brought safely through water. That might be a little bit better way to express it, a little bit more understandable for us. Why? Because one thing Peter is not saying is that they were saved by water. The water was the source of judgment in the flood. It was not the source of salvation. You with me? The water did not save them, except that the ark rose up above it. They were in the ark. They were not in the water. We'll talk about that. So it says that they were saved through water. This does not imply salvation by baptism. We're going to talk in a moment about whether this is spirit baptism or water baptism. But one thing I can say for sure, is Peter writing that baptism saves? And the answer is no, he is not. That's not the point of the passage. You say, how do you know that? Well, one of the best ways to study the Bible is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you will go back to Acts 2, Acts 3, those of you who remember, the person preaching in those early chapters in Acts is Peter, same person writing this. And there were sometimes he said, in response to what must be due to be saved, he said, repent on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of sins. There are sometimes he says, repent and be baptized. We say, yeah, that goes together. That makes sense. There are other times he didn't say baptism. He just said, repent. Turn from the wickedness. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. Now, baptism is assumed for a believer that that's something you will do, but that's not what does the saving. God does the saving. He gives us grace to have faith in Him, to believe in Him, and to repent and to turn from our sin. That's how we're saved. Not by being baptized. Not even by praying a particular prayer or saying the right thing. But rather, He gives us grace. We believe, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus, will You save me? Calling on Him as Savior. What is an antitype? I'm reading this morning from a New King James, and it uses that term. And I wondered, why does it use that term when some of the other translations use something that's a little more common to us? The answer is that they're bringing it almost straight from Greek. The Greek word looks like that. It's antitypos. Looks very much the same as our English word. But what does that mean? It means a symbol. It means a counterpart, a corresponding element. One definition I saw is that an antitype is an earthly expression of a spiritual reality. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible, that may sound similar to a parable to you, right? That Jesus taught in parables because it was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's similar to that, but it's a little different. And here's how. An antitype, like baptism, is pointing back to something in the Old Testament. There's a correspondence, a correlation between what's going on in the New Testament and what was going on in the Old Testament. We're in this season of Passover and Easter. And there are many things that Jesus did in using what the Jews had been doing for centuries in the Passover feast. And He brought new meaning and He said, I'm giving you something new. This is the new covenant in My blood. This do in remembrance of Me. He changed it. He took something that they were familiar with from Old Testament religion, if I can use that word. And He said, no, this is what this is going to mean for you now. This is what you're going to do to remember Me and the sacrifice that I made. That's it. An Old Testament object. An Old Testament procedure. And here it is in the New Testament, and this is what it means now. So, I don't know about you. How many of you have ever associated baptism with the flood? That's not what comes to my mind. Have you ever been in a service where somebody was being baptized and the person doing the baptism got up and said, okay, we're going to have baptism today. Let's all remember Noah and the flood as we do this. We don't necessarily think that way, but obviously Peter did, and he was encouraging his readers to think that way. So we need to do our best to figure out what is he talking about. So what is an antitype? It is a symbol. It's a picture pointing us to a spiritual truth. In this case, an Old Testament spiritual truth. Now, when you read the New Testament and you read baptism, you may be reading about one of two things. One is called spirit baptism. One is called water baptism. So I'm going to try to clarify these a little bit because there are good students of the Bible, writers, who believe one or the other about this passage. First, we're going to talk about Spirit baptism. If you're taking notes and you want to study this out a little bit on your own, a key passage to look at for Spirit baptism is 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. And when I say Spirit baptism, I mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus predicted, that you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That when I am saved, at the time of salvation, I am placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He does that. He is the one who baptizes us into the body of Christ. What's the body of Christ? The church. The universal church. All of the saved in every age. That's what baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It is a one-time event that happens at the time of salvation in which you are placed in the body of Christ. You are added to the family of God. How would that play into this passage? I'm going to share some thoughts with you from John MacArthur. His study Bible, he wrote, Peter is not at all referring to water baptism here, but rather a figurative immersion into union with Christ as an ark of safety from the judgment of God. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates God's acceptance of Christ's substitutionary death, his death in our place, for the sins of those who believe. Judgment fell on Christ just as the judgment of the floodwaters fell on the ark. The believer who is in Christ is thus in the ark of safety that will sail over the waters of judgment into eternal glory. So he's saying this is the same as when you were saved, when you first began to believe on Jesus as Savior. You called out on Him. You were placed into the body of Christ. He's saying that's what he's talking about. And it's similar to the day of Noah because those who were saved had to get into the ark in the same way that you are in Christ as a believer. Well, that's true. I can see the symbolism there. I can understand that and agree with him. That's a biblical argument. He goes on, and we'll get to the parentheses in these verses in just a minute. But he goes on and says, to be sure he's not misunderstood, Peter clearly says he's not speaking of water baptism. In Noah's flood, they were kept out of the water, while those who went into the water were destroyed. Being in the ark and thus saved from God's judgment on the world prefigures being in Christ and thus saved from eternal damnation. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, among other things, it means that I am going to be saved from final judgment. Because what did Jesus say? He said that there is coming a judgment on the world by fire. We'll read, I believe it's in Peter's second epistle, of the elements being burnt up with a fervent heat. There is judgment on this world coming by fire. God promised through the rainbow, I will not judge the earth again by a flood. But there's coming a judgment by fire later. And this world as we know it is going to be destroyed, and He's going to remake. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that we read about there at the end of Revelation. Such comforting passages. But if I am in Christ, because I have renounced and turned my back on any of the righteous offerings that I can come up with, all the boxes I can check on my own, if I've given up on that and I've said, it's only Jesus, He's the only Savior, and I've put my faith in Him and I'm in Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, then I am safe, even as they had to get into the ark physically, and God shut the door, and they were safe for all those days in the floodwaters. That's one interpretation of this passage, that Peter is not talking about water baptism, he's talking about Spirit baptism. Okay. My question is, if he's talking about Spirit baptism, why is he talking about the flood? Why is he talking about this with respect to water itself? I'm not saying that I know more than Dr. MacArthur. I'm just saying that I don't understand that after reading that interpretation. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about water baptism and how that would fit with what Peter's saying. A key passage for water baptism, if you're writing this down, is Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, 1 through 10. And before we baptized anybody in this church a few years back, I preached through that passage, talking about what is baptism, what does it symbolize, what does it picture, what is going on when we baptize a believer. So let's talk through that. Water itself cannot save, Charles Ryrie wrote. Baptism with water is a vivid symbol of the changed life of one who has a conscience at peace with God through faith in Christ. What is water baptism? We believe in baptism by immersion, that as a believer, you are dunked under the water because of what it's symbolizing, among other things, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So what are some of these things that water baptism symbolizes? It is only a symbol. Remember, you are not saved by being baptized. Those of you who have been baptized, if somebody says, how do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Please don't say, I was baptized. Unless you're going back to what we were talking about a minute ago. I was baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus. Yes, that's a good answer. But that's not what most people think you mean. So let's look at this. Water baptism, believer's baptism. Why am I calling it that? Because we have reference in a moment to a good conscience, a clear conscience. The person being baptized needs to be old enough to understand the gospel and needs to have believed the gospel, just as we've been talking about the last few minutes. This is for someone who has expressed faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That is this water baptism. So what does it symbolize? There are a few different things. One is that we are clothed with Christ. And there's a reference there, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, putting on his robes of righteousness. Some of you may remember the parable Jesus told of the prodigal son. And he was one of two sons, the younger one. And he demanded his inheritance, and then he went off and squandered it and lived in sin. And it says he came to himself and he returned to his father. And that's a beautiful picture of God the Father, who is looking for him and runs to him and hugs him and forgives him. And what does he say, among other things? He says, we're going to have a party. My son was dead and he's alive again. He's returned. He's come back. It's a picture of repentance. It's a picture of a sinner who returns to God. And God the Father is waiting there with open arms, ready to receive him. He says, kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. And he says, get the best robe, which was probably the father's robe, and put that on him. And that's the picture. And we don't have any record in that story that Jesus told that he said, go take a bath. You stink. You've been with the pigs. He doesn't say, you can wear my robe, but not now. Just go get yourself clean. No, he puts it around him. And in our stinking filth, dirty, rotten clothes of our sin, God has clothed us in Jesus Christ. And that is something that baptism pictures, that we are clothed in his righteousness. We don't have anything to offer, but we have his righteousness, and we are dressed in that. Another one, identifying with Christ. We are identified with him. Back at this time, what did water baptism mean? It meant that I was a follower of Jesus, and in modern day, the last few centuries, we often think of, here's an evangelistic meeting or a church service, and you have a come forward invitation, and the person comes forward and receives Christ. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not what Peter's readers would have understood. Instead, the public profession, kind of like some people got saved, and in connection with that, they walked down an aisle and prayed with someone who led them to understand the gospel. They went down in the waters of a river or a lake or maybe something more like a trough. They were sharing their testimony publicly, identifying themselves as a believer. And it was costly to them. Remember, Peter's writing to people who were being persecuted simply because they were doing right, simply because they were believers in Jesus. So even as it is in many countries around the world today, coming and being baptized and being recognized publicly as a follower of Jesus is a big deal. It's a major step. While I'm on the topic, it's not something generally that they would wait a long time. And even in the early days of the church, Nothing wrong with a baptism class either, but that's not what they did. If I wanted to be baptized, I would come to where they're doing that, come to a church service perhaps, meeting out by the river, and I would declare, I am now a follower of Jesus. I know that I have broken God's law. I am a sinner. But Jesus has saved me. He's rescued me from my old life. He's rescued me from my sin. And I want to identify with Him by being baptized. And partly because of that, when we have a baptism service, I have whoever's being baptized share a brief salvation testimony. Yes, I ask the questions and I hear the testimony beforehand. But this needs to be for someone who understands. And in many cultures, even to this day around the world, you may lose your family. They may distance themselves from you. There could be legal, government consequences to taking this step of publicly identifying with Jesus as one of His followers. That was what the people Peter was writing to would have thought of. This is identifying myself with Jesus. This passage, reading a few verses from Romans 6, it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." We're being united together with Him. We're being identified with Him. And that passage also brings us to the new life that we have. At the end of verse 4, the passage I just read, "As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Colossians 2:12 says, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." You're identifying with Him and you are showing this new life. He was raised from the dead. Baptism, being dunked under the water, covered by the water, is showing His death and burial. And I hope whoever baptized you, if you've been baptized, didn't leave you down in the water for a long time. Because you come back out of the water, and what is that showing? It's showing that Jesus rose from the dead. Did Jesus stay dead in that tomb where the soldiers were guarding? Hello?
No.
No. He didn't stay dead. He rose the third day. It's why we're worshiping here on a Sunday. We're celebrating every week that He rose. He came out of the grave. He is alive. That's part of what baptism is showing as well. There's a new life in Christ. Someone described it as a complete break with one's past life. Those of you in the room, especially those who came to Christ as an adult, there was a change. There was a break with your past life. Part of being baptized, part of going in that water and going under the water showing Christ's death, is saying, I am turning my back on my old life. That old man is dead. That flesh that I fight against all the time, it's dead. I am crucified with Christ, is what Paul wrote. That's what you're showing when you go down in that water and you come back. I am raised to walk in newness of life. There was a death and it was of my old man, and there is a resurrection. And I am raised to walk in newness of life. There's going to be a difference in my life because of what Jesus has done for me. That's what you're showing publicly when you are baptized as a believer. One more for you. And that is related to this passage, that you are cleansed by Christ. That your conscience has been cleansed. Someone said, "Baptism is our public appeal to God to cleanse our guilty conscience, forgive our sins, and give us new life in the resurrected Christ." Peter is comparing the waters of judgment of Noah's day with the waters of judgment in baptism. As we are immersed into the water, we are reminded that we deserve death for our sins. just like those who died in the flood. And coming up from the water reminds that we are kept safe by the ark of Christ and that we've been risen to walk in newness of life. So to sum up what we're saying, Juan Sanchez said that baptism is a beautiful picture of our cleansing from sin, of our union with Christ, and of our rescue from God's judgment. Baptism is a public identification with Christ where we confess our faith, acknowledge that through Christ's life and death, we enjoy a good conscience. Where does my good conscience come from? It comes from knowing my sins are forgiven. This good conscience toward God comes from knowing that my sins have been blotted out. You need to go back to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He has made it possible for us to come to God because he has taken care of our sins. If you're here this morning and you have never had your sins dealt with by coming to faith in Jesus, today is your day. You can have cleansing. You can have forgiveness. You can have a cleansed conscience, a clean slate. Because God has dealt with sin on the cross. He put his wrath on his son, Jesus, in our place. Jesus died. Jesus suffered and paid the penalty for our sin so that we could have a free conscience, that we could go free, that we could avoid this punishment of sin. We need to finish up, so I'm going to move on to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He comes back to that. He's been talking about the spirits in prison, and he's been talking about Noah and the ark. And then he comes back after the parentheses in my translation, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there at the end of verse 21. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has mentioned this repeatedly because this is part of the gospel. If you ever hear someone sharing the gospel and saying, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, he paid the penalty for our sin, that's true, but it's incomplete. You cannot preach the true gospel of the New Testament without including the resurrection. Jesus is alive. Peter understood that. He started off way back in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Where does my living hope come from this morning? It comes from a risen Savior. It comes from the resurrected Jesus. Here are some of the truths that the resurrection addresses. Warren Wiersbe said, it declares that Jesus is God, that the work of salvation is complete, and that God the Father accepted it, that death has been conquered. The gospel message has to include the resurrection because a dead Savior can't do anything for you or for me. But he is alive. And because he is alive, we have the power that we need on a daily basis for life and for service. Last week we said that Jesus suffered and died in our place to bring us to God. And last week and this week we've been treating the second point, Jesus rose from the dead. But it doesn't end there. Jesus ascended to heaven where he is at the right hand of God. And that's verse 22. Look at that. Who has gone into heaven, still talking about Jesus, and is at the right hand of God. He has gone into heaven. Sometimes we miss this part of the story. We don't make it part of the gospel. We don't recognize its importance. And those of you who were here back when we were in Acts chapter 1, many months ago, when we studied the book of Acts, I shared with you some of these ideas from one of my commentaries that resurrection, as rare as it was, as remarkable as it was, had happened before. It's rare, but you can read in the Old Testament of people who came back to life. You can read in the New Testament, and those of you who are on the reading plan we've been doing in the New Testament, you read just this past week in the book of Luke. Luke 7, we have the son of the widow of Nain, and there's a funeral procession as Jesus comes into town, and he touches and brings that son back to life. And then the very next chapter, we have Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old daughter, lying, sick, and eventually dies. And Jesus comes into the room, and he raises her back to life. John chapter 11. Lazarus. Classic example. We're going to talk about Lazarus 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, about the resurrection. Resurrection is rare, but it had occurred before. Who else has ascended bodily to heaven? Have you seen that this past week? Did you see anybody float up in a physical body into the clouds and go out of sight? I have not. If you have, I'd love to hear about it after the service, because I don't think you have either. But Jesus ascended, and it was a big deal. John Phillips said, the spiritual significance of the ascension must not be overlooked. It means that we now have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have a mediator, someone to stand between us and God in heaven. A great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and able to minister on our behalf. He is our great high priest. And he's doing that because he's back in heaven with God the Father. Where specifically? The right hand of God. That right hand, particularly in that culture, was a place of prominence, honor, majesty, authority, and power. Why would Peter write that in this section of his letter to them? Because he's been telling them that suffering leads to glory by way of grace, that there is an inheritance, a blessing that is coming in the future if you are faithfully enduring the trial, the persecution, the difficulty that you're in right now. There is a future blessing coming, and for Jesus, it is the greatest imaginable, beyond what we will have. But just as he is God and the Son of God, he is exalted beyond any created thing. Someone said, the reward for Christ's faithfulness is seen in his exaltation over all things. It's a great triumph. Not only over death, that's true. The resurrection proved that. But over everything else in creation. Peter wanted to emphasize this complete victory. So he goes on and says, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The holy angels who are in heaven with God. The fallen angels. Demons. Those who are imprisoned and those who are loose right now. They are all subject to him, not to mention those of us who are made lower than the angels, according to Hebrews. Humans, subject to him. Angels, demons, subject to him. All of creation, subject to him. Because he has ascended, because he is on high, in a place of ultimate triumph and power. So at the end of the day, even though last week's sermon and this week's sermon had some confusing elements, what does he mean by baptism? What does he mean by the spirits in prison? Ultimately, the truth is so clear and simple. Jesus died. Why? To bring us to God. And he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. Why? To show victory over death and over sin. And that Jesus, his sacrifice, had been accepted by God the Father. And then he didn't just hang around in the spirit. He went back to a place of exalted authority with God the Father. Part of that is that he had promised to send the Holy Spirit from there. So although Jesus rose bodily from the grave, he went bodily to heaven, and he sent back the Holy Spirit who dwells in everyone who is saved. The Spirit of Jesus dwells in us. And he is here with us today. Jesus is here in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is here in every saved person whose face I'm looking into right now. What's the point? Jesus was victorious through suffering. He was exalted after suffering faithfully. How do we apply this today? If there's anyone here who has not put your faith in Jesus, if you've not put your trust in him alone for salvation, you're invited to do that. How do I do that? You realize that you've broken God's law, that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. And then you believe that Jesus alone is that Savior. And you call. You call on him, you pray. You ask God to forgive you because of what Jesus has done in your place. You say, I'm not sure what to say. See me afterward. I'd be happy to show you more verses to pray along with you so that you would know that you have eternal life because of Jesus' accomplished work on the cross, because of his resurrection, because he is in heaven with God. Many of you in the room have done that. So my first and most basic question for you is, have you been baptized since you got saved? The New Testament doesn't seem to know anything about getting saved at this age and 7 years later getting baptized. They were very close together in terms of time, in terms of calendar. So that's the first step of obedience, is publicly identifying, publicly proclaiming, I am a follower of Jesus. He is my Savior. I want to live for Him. My old life is gone. I have new life in Him. That's what you're showing. So if that's something that you need to do, let's talk. Let's figure out a time that we could see you baptized publicly. Say, I've been baptized. Good. Are you living your everyday life in the knowledge of what baptism represents? That you're crucified with Christ and that your old life has died? If so, sin has no power over you. You don't have to sin. Are you experiencing daily victory over sin in your life? If not, we need a better understanding of the gospel. We need a better understanding of what baptism means. That the old life is done. I am crucified with Christ. It's over. It's done. My flesh is a dead man or a dead woman. Last, do you appreciate all that Christ does for you in his position of power and authority? We've been talking about the fact that he is with God in heaven. He's at the right hand of majesty. What does that mean? Has it made a difference in your life this week? The answer is yes. But have you acknowledged that? Have you praised him for it? He is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. He is our intercessor. He prays on our behalf to the Father. Have you praised him and thanked him for that? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I'm not planning to have a come forward invitation, and I'm not planning to draw attention to anybody. But first off, is there anybody here this morning who is burdened for your soul? You're not sure you understand all this. Maybe the gospel is new to you. You're not sure that you're saved, but you're concerned about it. You'd like me to pray for you. Would you simply look up at me or raise your hand? Yes? Yes? Anyone else? What about those of you who have trusted Christ? The fact that I've gotten up here and even read Scripture means that God has spoken today, because he speaks through his word. First and foremost, he speaks through his word, and he does that through the Holy Spirit speaking to us and applying his word to us. So is there anyone here this morning that you'd like me to pray for you as we close? That God has spoken to me in a very clear way this morning. The Holy Spirit is pointing something out to me that I need to change. And by God's grace, I'm going to do that. If that's true of you, would you do the same? Either raise your hand or look up at me and look back down. Yes? Yes? Mm-hmm. Father, you have seen. More importantly, you can see into hearts. Lord, you suffered and bled and died that we could have salvation. And so, Lord, I pray for the one here who has expressed concern over that. Lord, you are good. You are kind. You are gracious to extend and offer salvation to us. So I pray that you would draw that one to you. Lord, you have written these things in your word that we can know that we have eternal life. And so I pray that we would. Lord, there are others who have said that you have spoken to them in a clear way this morning, that they understand that they need to make a change. And so I pray, by your grace, that would take place. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.